are in Matthew chapter 14. In Matthew chapter 14, we're plugging away, brand new chapter of Matthew. And if you're new with us, we kind of, except for communion and rare sermons, we're usually plugging through a book. And I'm going through Matthew, so we started chapter 1, verse 1, I don't know, eons ago. First 12 verses, let me read them, and I'm going to make one comment about the word tetrarch here. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus. Tetrarch, tetra means four, arch, rulers, four rulers. In Roman terminology, a tetrarch was one of four rulers in a province. It was like they each governed one-fourth of the province. So that's Herod here, Herod the Tetrarch. When he heard about the news of Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead, and this is why miraculous powers are at work in him. For when Herod had John arrested, he bound him and put him in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. For John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.' And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude, because they regarded him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Thereupon, he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. And having been prompted by her mother, she said, 'Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist.' And although he was grieved, the king commanded it to be given because of his oath and because of his dinner guest. And he sent and had John beheaded in the prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples," that's John's disciples, "came and took away the body and buried it, and they went and reported to Jesus." This is the word of the Lord. Did you ever hear this phrase? Did you ever hear this phrase? Or if not, it's a little quote. See how you like this quote. "Fame is a vapor, popularity is an accident, and money takes wings. The only thing that endures is character." Isn't that a good quote? Think of it. Fame is a vapor. It sounds like somebody's quoting Ecclesiastes here. Fame is a vapor, popularity is an accident, and money takes wings. The only thing that endures is character. I think this is a pretty good quote. You know who said it? O.J. Simpson. Does that change your perspective any? Okay. It's kind of like an eye-opener. If you're like really young or something and you're not familiar with O.J. Simpson, O.J. Simpson was like a football superstar way back when. And then later on, it came out that he had been like abusing his wife, like physically abusing his wife for years. He was indicted for murder and other felonious acts that he's been subsequently in trouble for and all that. So when you read the quote, it's almost like you read it and go, yeah. And then you read who wrote it, who, you know, the author of it, and you go, ugh. You know, it's just kind of ugly. Okay. And such is character. Such is character. Such is the nature of character. And by the way, everybody has a basic character. Everybody has a basic character, maybe a good one, maybe a bad one. Character doesn't mean it's necessarily good, okay? Maybe a good character, maybe a bad character, but every single person has a basic character. And church, listen, sin has a basic character too. Sin has a basic character too. What I mean is sin has basic traits. Sin has a basic disposition or, you know, character traits associated with it that work together to give you an overall character, to give you an overall disposition. And here in Matthew 14, as we're getting into this morning, we see some of sin's pernicious character traits coming out in Herod. We see some of sin's traits working out in the life of Herod. And I want to highlight three of them this morning, just three of them this morning, and say that we Christians would do really well to avoid these things. These things we're going to look at in Herod, we Christians would do really, we would do really well to avoid these things. So what do we see of sin's character here? What do we see of sin's character here? Well, first is this. I'm going to give you three. And the first is this. Sin hates reproof. Sin hates reproof. Look in our culture. You'll see this all over the place in our day and age. Sin hates reproof, and it comes out in spades in Matthew 14. It comes out in spades here. For think about the flow of the text here. Verses 1 and 2, Herod hears about the miracles that Jesus is doing, and he thinks, oh my goodness, this must be John the Baptist raised from the dead. We'll come back to that thought later on. But he hears about Jesus and his miracles, and he thinks this is John the Baptist. And then you find out, as this text goes, you find that Herod has killed John in verses 3 to verse 12, and explains in these verses, it explains what exactly happened. And in league with that, check out verse 3. Check this out. It says, "For when Herod had John arrested, he bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias," and I want you to notice the next words, "the wife of his brother Philip." The wife of his brother Philip. Herod married, as you know, the wife of his brother Philip, his living brother, by the way. And church, what's really interesting here, what I find very fascinating, is that though Herod and Herodias marry, they come together, they are a legal union according to Roman law, and though they are, it's kind of interesting that yet the Bible calls Herodias not Herod Antipas's wife, but it calls her the wife of his brother Philip. It's like it doesn't recognize them at all for what happened historically, right? And any reader way back when of the Gospel of Matthew would know the history behind this. And what happened way back when is Herod took a little trip, a political trip to Rome. Remember, he is like the puppet tetrarch of Rome. He is a ruler under the Roman Empire, under Caesar. And he took a little business trip to Rome. And when he got there, he paid a visit to his brother Philip, who was living there at the time. And when he did, he fell in lust with Philip's wife. Herodias, he fell in lust with her. And since Herodias was a very ambitious sort of woman, she thought, you know, it'd be really great. And she jumped at the chance to marry the illustrious Herod, the tetrarch, the head son of Herod the Great, his father, who wasn't so great, but so-called Herod the Great, who was the king of the region, and this guy's just a tetrarch, chief son, hoping to be king one day if Rome would appoint him and so forth. But Herodias jumps at the chance to marry Herod, so she agrees to marry him. She agrees to marry him, and provided that Herod divorces his current wife. He's married. They're both married. Provided he divorce his current wife, who's the daughter of Artas the Fourth. Artas the Fourth in the region. Today, we'd call this Arabia. That's where he was the king. Artas the IV. This was a politically prudent marriage because Artus's empire, this Arabian empire, was kind of a buffer between the Roman Empire and the Parthian Empire. We call them the Persians today. So this worked out for Rome, for everybody's advantage. It was a politically prudent marriage. But Herod, with his grass is greener kind of myth, he went back home, he divorced his wife, and married the wife of his living brother Philip, which is adultery, not only according to the words of Jesus that we'll get to in Matthew 19, but it's also according to Leviticus, Leviticus 16, Leviticus 20, because of the near relationship. This is like a sort of incest as well, according to Leviticus. So church, this has got wrong written all over it. I mean, this is like not rocket science. This has got wrong written all over it. And then all of a sudden, the bold prophet John the Baptist comes along and he really upsets Herod, for verse 4 says this. Check out verse 4. It says, For John had been saying to him, that's to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have her. It is not lawful for you to have her. And by the way, this is not something John said once. This is not like once and done. In the Greek, this is an imperative tense here, right? John not just said it, he had been saying, right? This is something like John kept saying this. So other people were thinking it, but John kept saying it. Now picture what kind of might be going on here. Here's Herod and Herodias, and they go take a visit to Capernaum, and John happens to see them, and he yells out these words, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And then maybe the Herods are entertaining guests on their patio, and John yells over the wall, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And while the Herods are on their date night at Red Robin, they look across the way, and for goodness sake, right next to them is John the Baptist in the booth next door, eating his, you know, locust and wild honey and all that. And they try not to catch his eye, you know, but eventually they do. And John says, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And church, though the Herods know, they know it's true. They know it's true and that it is a violation of God's law and that those who do such things deserve judgment and all that. Yet they don't respond with humility. They don't respond with repentance, but say, "We have to shut this guy up." So they take him, they take John and throw him into prison because church, sin hates reproof. Sin hates reproof. Now think of it, Christian. Think of it, okay? Let me ask you, when the Bible, say you're reading the Bible at some, you know, some point you have in your devotion, say you're reading the Bible you hear a Bible sermon that's true to the text, or some godly Christian corrects you for a misdeed done. Let me ask you, how do you respond? How do you respond to that? Let me tell you how most people respond. In fact, this is like the knee-jerk reaction of the flesh. For most of us, me and self included, by the way, this is like the knee-jerk reaction of the flesh. A lot of people respond just like in anger. It's kind of like the story that I read. This guy's before my time, but I like the story. Maybe some of you are old enough to remember college sports, football, stuff like that. You know, I don't follow anything, but I like good stories, right? Duffy Doherty, anybody ever hear of that guy, Duffy Doherty? Well, he was the coach of Michigan State football, Duffy Daugherty, very interesting name. And once this guy received a letter simply addressed to Duffy the Dope. Once you get a nice letter like that, Duffy the Dope. No address, no city, nothing. Duffy the Dope came, U.S. Post Office came, and one of his co-workers, another one of the coaches on the team, asked Duffy, "Didn't that make you mad? Didn't that make you mad?" And Duffy replied, "The card didn't make me mad. In fact, I found it kind of funny. What really bothers me is that the East Lansing Post Office knew exactly where to deliver it." Anger. Now, I say this tongue-in-cheek, obviously. I say it tongue-in-cheek, obviously. But, church, in life, I find a lot of people, and I don't have to look very far beyond myself here, okay? I find that a lot of people, even Christian people, often respond to godly correction, a godly rebuke with anger. That's like the knee jerk right there, with anger, okay? Kind of like it results in, like, you know, often running from the reprover. Maybe you want to change churches or something like that because something, you know, got you ticked or something like that. Or another option is attacking him or her. Attacking the reprover, like Herod did. That's what Herod does here. But church, in either case, think of it, in either case, the response is almost always rooted not in humility, not in repentance, but in a self-preserving anger. We put up the wall, and there's a self-preserving anger. For Indian Valley, listen, sin hates reproof. Sin hates reproof. Matthew Henry, you've heard of him probably, that the old dead guy is... I won't go into his history, but anyway, another time. Matthew Henry, interesting guy, he once said this. I think it's just on the mark. He says, faithful reproofs, if they do not profit, usually provoke. Think about that. Faithful reproofs, if they do not profit, the wise person who heeds them, usually provoke. They usually provoke. But friends, listen, the Bible indicates that the godly, the wise, mature Christian, and understand, being mature in the Lord has nothing to do with your chronological age. Sometimes people think, I've been a Christian for 40 years. You can be a Christian for 40 years and still be in spiritual diapers, okay? Hebrews tells us that. The book of Hebrews tells us that, okay? But the godly, mature Christian acts differently than this. He responds, or she responds, differently than this. For Proverbs 15:31 goes like this. Listen to this proverb. He whose ear listens to the life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. That's a wise person. He who listens, doesn't throw up the wall, doesn't get angry, doesn't, right? He whose ear listens to the life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. But listen to Proverbs 15:12, same chapter, goes like this. But listen, a scoffer, it's a great word, you know. Yeah. A scoffer does not love the one who reproves him. He will not go to the wise. He will not go to the wise for, listen, he's too busy scoffing. He's too busy scoffing, okay? So, friends, listen, let me ask you a question. How do you respond? I'm not talking about your neighbor now. How do you respond to godly rebuke when the word hits you in your devotions? When, if you know, a biblical sermon, if it hits you, or a godly Christian who may speak to you, how do you respond? How do you take it? O church, may the Lord, who has given both eyes and ears, may He help us to use both of them to hear even our own faults, so that we may grow in Jesus, not just cover things up and patch things up and move on, but so that we may actually grow in the Lord Jesus Christ rather than responding with the character of sin. For sin hates reproof. That's number one. Sin hates reproof. Let me give you another one. Number two is this. Sin boils by degrees. Sin boils by degrees. Picture it kind of like on your stove. You put a pot of water on there. And I'm saying sin boils by degrees. You know, not all at once. You got to turn up the flame. It boils by degrees. If it works better for you, say sin increases by degrees. By degrees, by little steps, by little steps. Look at Matthew 14:5. I find this verse very interesting when you couple it up with some of the cross-reference accounts, particularly Mark. 14:5 goes like this. It says, although, now listen to what it's saying here. Although Herod wanted to put him to death. Who wanted to kill John? What's it say here? Who? Herod did. Sometimes we miss this, right? Although Herod wanted to put him, John, to death, he feared who? The crowd, right? He feared the crowd because they regarded him to be a prophet. Now, what I find very interesting, if you read the cross-reference of this account in Mark's gospel, it tells you almost the exact opposite. The exact opposite. Check it out here. Mark 6:20. Killing John was not Herod's desire at first. That's how it's portrayed in Mark's gospel, okay? It was Herodias' desire from the start. But Mark 6:20 says this, right? Herod, the context, Herod didn't want to kill the imprisoned John. For Herod was afraid of what? The people? What's it say? Who is he afraid of? Of John. Of John. Knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he, what, wanted to kill him? He what? He wanted to keep him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. You know, bring him out of the cell and, hey, you preach a sermon to me or something like that. He used to enjoy listening to John. Now, let me ask you, how do you reconcile the discrepancy between Mark's gospel and Matthew's gospel? I mean, did Herod want John dead or not? What's the answer here? And I think the way to understand this is Herod doesn't want to kill John. But there came a point. There came a point, or at least there were times when Herod wanted, clearly he wanted John dead too. And the only thing that held him back was not Herod's perception of John as a holy man, but the crowd's perception. You get both things that come out in both these gospels. So let me ask you a question. What changed? What changed here? How does Herod go from, or at least waffle on, a desire to protect John to a desire to kill John? What changed? What changed? Well, church, what changed is this. Sin boils by degrees. Sin boils by degrees, okay? It increases by degrees. Because when you embrace the way of sin, and this is true for all of us, I don't care how long you've been a Christian, this is how sin works with us, right? When you embrace sin, when it takes you by the hand and leads you onward and downward to further sin, to further sin, to greater and greater sin. This is how sin works. This is how it works. And I think if we look at our own lives, we'll see it come out. Like, for example, this is why hurt pride. Let somebody hurt your pride. Somebody comes along, they step on your toes, they hurt your pride, and that very easily leads on to anger. To anger, because sin takes you by the hand and says, now, friend, let's go further. And anger leads to disrespecting. So now you're just talking about the person in a disrespectful manner, maybe to their face, maybe behind their back, and it leads to slander and seething and bitterness and hatred, which Jesus himself defines as the root of things like murder and a violation of the sixth commandment and all that. And church, think about it. Inch by inch, yard by yard, sin leads to further sin, for it boils by degrees. It boils by degrees. And this happens in the world all the time. All the time this takes place in the world. You can just watch the news and go, good grief. It happens in the world all the time. And listen, to Christ's chagrin, to the Lord Jesus' own chagrin, listen, it happens among God's people too. We're not exempt. Nobody's arrived. This is why we have to guard this stuff. It can happen among God's people. Is a famous story of actually one of my favorite composers. George Friedrich Handel. You know, we know from Handel's Messiah. You went to go see New York City. Wish I was with you. Right? Handel's Messiah. One of my favorite is Water Music. The Royal Fireworks Suite. They're all really cool. But there's a famous story of Handel. True story, by the way, who was friends with another composer named Johann Mattheson. And these guys did stuff together, okay? They had interactions, they hung out together and all that, but then they started having some problems, and part of it was because Handel wrote St. John's Passion. He wrote this big piece, right? St. John's Passion, and it made Mattheson jealous. Jealous, right? And these guys, all of a sudden, they just started, their relationship became strained, and they started quibbling with one another. And then Mattheson wrote an opera called Cleopatra, and it just took off in England. It was huge. It was huge, which made Handel jealous. Now it was his turn to become jealous, and all this escalated to the point where at one performance of Cleopatra, right, Mattheson's piece, right, he's playing, but Handel's in the band, right? He's on the electric guitar, whatever he's playing. He was playing the harpsichord, right? But he's in the band, and he's playing. And I mean, like, during the performance, these guys exchanged words. And before the crowd, it became like WWF. I mean, it was like a fever pitch of anger, and Mattheson suggested, why don't we take this outside, you know? And that's where they went. They went outside, and there's a couple of different versions of what exactly happened, and one of them is this. A sword was drawn, and Mattheson lunged it at Handel, and apparently it hit the big, you know, brass buttons they used to wear back then. It hit the brass button and got caught in his clothes or something like that. And all of a sudden, it was like a wake-up call where these two guys stopped and these two composers were sobered and they repented and they ended their quibbling, their quarrel right then and there, and they were reconciled. And I don't mean reconciled like some people reconcile, okay? Oh, I forgive you, you forgive me, and then, you know, a week later, we're angry. Again, it goes right back to that. I don't mean like that. I mean they were reconciled. I mean, a long time later, Handel actually cast Mattheson for the lead in two of his personal operas. Two of his operas. I mean, they were reconciled. They were reconciled. Listen, isn't that beautiful? Isn't that beautiful? I read stories like that, and I go, ooh. It's so good. It's so good. Let me ask you a question, Christian. How do you respond? How do you respond? How do you respond among the people of God? Out in life, when things are strained, when things, you know, go awry, how do you respond? I mean, you know, do you, like the world? get mad, get even, get back. You know, let's divide the church and stuff like that, slashing, bashing, belly aching until Jesus returns and all that. But Christian, think about what's being said in the text here. Have a care. Have a care, because sin boils by degrees. It's a satanic trap. It is a trap. And that's how sin works. Sin boils by degrees, by degrees. But you know what Jesus would have us do? You know what Jesus would have us do as Christians? He'd have us turn down the burner. To turn down the burner, to dial it in, to dial it back. For I don't know if you realize this, but Christianity, just reading the New Testament, just casually, Christianity has a whole lot to do with reconciliation. It's got a whole lot to do with things like forgiveness. But you know why? Because God forgave us through the Lord Jesus Christ. He reconciled us through the Lord Jesus Christ. When we were like really bad, you know, dead in trespasses and in sins, and God would have us to follow him too. We're to follow him. But sin would have us boil by degrees. Boil by degrees. Number three, one more. Sin's cost is always high. You can dupe everybody, but you will not dupe the Lord. Sin's cost is always, always high. Its ticket price, it charges you admission, and its ticket price is always higher than what it says up front. Always, always higher. And church, let me tell you, Herod found this out the hard way, the hard way. Because Herod's immoral alliance with Herodias brought him incredible grief. Incredible grief. For example, I'll give you four things very briefly. First one is this. It put him in a jam. Because he was connected with Herodias, it put him in a jam. For you know how the text goes. They're at the birthday party. Remember? Remember how John ends up dead? Here they are at Herod's own birthday party. And remember, 6 to 12 says that Herodias cornered Herod into killing John. It was like it wasn't advantageous to do this at all, but she cornered John for Herodias' daughter. You know how it goes. She danced for Herod and impressed him. And he says, you can name your request. You get anything you want, name your request. And 14:8 goes like this. Check it out. Matthew 14:8, it says, having been prompted, this is the daughter, having been prompted by her, what? That's Herodias right there. Her mom, Herodias. Good mom advice to a daughter, right? Having been prompted by her mother, she said, give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist. Now, church, Herod is in a jam. This is a serious jam, okay? Because if he kills John, it puts him at odds with all his subjects, with all of the masses, the people out there who regard John to be a prophet. But if he doesn't kill John, according to verse 9, the next verse, he's in trouble with all the nobles. All the people at the party, because it looks like this guy doesn't keep his word and all that. So what does he do? He kills John, and now he loses the heart of the people entirely. Entirely. He is at incredible odds with the masses. Sin, right, puts him in a jam. There's one of the costs. Here's another thing. Number two is this. Herod kills John, and it gave him an incredibly guilty conscience. An incredibly guilty conscience. Now check out verses 1 and 2. This is something we might pass over in just casual reading. But check out the text here. It says, at that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus and said to his servants, now think about this, he said to his servants like, This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead. That is why miraculous powers are at work in him. Now, church, why would Herod assume such a thing? All right, think about it. At the time, the whole messianic coming, the Messiah's coming, was like in the air. People expected the Messiah. Herod hears about Jesus and all the miracles he's doing, and he goes, he doesn't think, oh, maybe this is the Messiah, this Jesus guy. He goes, this must be John the Baptist. And why does he assume it? And he assumes it because since he has killed John, he no longer has a clear conscience. Is now everything is filtered through that grid of his sin. And this is what sin does. It promises you the world. It won't be bad if you do this. The repercussions, it will not be bad. It promises you the world, and then it wrenches your heart and kills your peace. That's what sin does. And that's what happened to Herod. Let me give you another one. Number three, sin's high price on Herod. Herod's sin with Herodias caused him to lose his standing big time. He totally lost his standing. Because Herod, think about this, because he divorced his old wife, remember the daughter of Artas IV in the next door kingdom, because that happened, guess what Dad did? You think Dad was very happy about this? Dad sends an army and he defeats Herod. He totally defeats Herod Antipas, and Rome has to step in and bail Herod out. And then later, the Emperor Caligula, he appoints not Herod to the kingship, Herod Antipas, who, by the way, should sit. If anybody, any one of the tetrarchs are going to be given the throne, it should be Herod Antipas. He is like the next guy. He even bears the name Herod. It's like a dynasty name passed down. Herod the Great. Who's going to be the next king? Rome didn't appoint a king. You can be a tetrarch. But here he is. Rome, Caligula, assigns not Herod the kingship, but one of his relatives. Not even one of his brothers. One of his relatives. His name is Agrippa. Right? Herod. He takes on the title of Herod. Herod Agrippa, if you're familiar with the book of Acts, it's the same Herod the Apostle Paul appears before in Acts. And the emperor makes him not just tetrarch, but king. He has the rights of a king over Herod Antipas. And this makes Herodias really super mad, right? She gets angry and she incites her husband, Herod Antipas, to go and press his rights at Rome, and Agrippa sends a report that this guy, Herod's going to rebel, and Caligula takes away the province, takes away the money, takes away everything from Herod and banishes him to Gaul, which is at the far end, the Eastern Empire, modern-day France, and all that. And Herod languishes there with Herodias. Isn't that awesome? He gets to keep Herodias. Woohoo! He languishes there in Gaul until his death because sin causes loss of standing. It affects, it affects. And worst of all, I think especially for a Christian, worst of all is this. God knows of Herod's sin. I'm not saying he's a Christian, but I'm saying worst of all for a Christian. God knows Herod's sin. And I say this because of the structure. Church, not accidentally. When you read, notice how things are put in place here. And not accidentally, our text begins with Herod hearing about the good things that Jesus is doing. Remember that? We read the text, verse 1 and 2. That's how it starts. He hears of Jesus and the good things that Jesus is doing. But our text ends. It ends with Jesus hearing about Herod and all the bad stuff he has done to John. This is not accidental. It begins with hearing. Herod hears of Jesus and his good things, and it ends with Jesus hearing Herod and the bad things. Look at verse 12. Verse 12. John's beheaded by this point. He's beheaded in the last verse. And it says, and his disciples, that's John's disciples, came and took away the body and buried it. And they went and told Jesus. Church, think about it. God knows. God knows. Herod did these things, and God knows. God knows. Oh, church, let that sink in. Let it sink in. God knows. God knows. The one who can't be fooled, he knows. He knows. God knows. And church, listen, sin always has a high cost. Always has a high cost. And this one thing, I think, at least for the Christian, has to be the worst of all. Worst of all. Namely, that the Lord who has done us so much good as Christians, the one who has done us so much good as Christians, he knows about it. He knows about it. Proverbs 5:21 goes like this. It says, for the ways of a man are before the eyes of who? There's no trick in him. The ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths. All his paths. So, church, in conclusion, you know, if you feel terrible today, if you feel really, really, really bad and say, man, I've really messed up. Well, listen, the good news always with the Lord Jesus Christ is you can be forgiven. You can be reconciled. Remember, he is a God who is in that business because Jesus died and rose to restore our relationship with the living God through faith in him. But if you're a Christian and if you've been a Christian for a real long time, oh my goodness, do not stop there. Do not stop there. For, oh church, though Herod got it so wrong, he got it so wrong, let us learn as Christians from his mistakes. Let us actually look in and learn from his mistakes. For though sin hates reproof, let us be wise to dial back our anger and give heed to godly correction. And let me tell you, that is easier said than done, because we get in the defense mode where we're right and the world's wrong. We get in defense mode. But let us dial it back. Let's learn from Herod and give heed to godly correction. And though sin boils by degrees, it increases by degrees, let us be quick to forgive. Let us be quick to love one another. Let us not give way to the onward, downward course of sin. And because sin always costs a lot, it always, its cost is always super high, let us take heed to do what Herod did not, and let us honor the Lord. Just because you're Christian doesn't mean you will, you know, we all get this right all the time or something like that. And sometimes we can get it so wrong for so many years. But let us take heed to honor the Lord. Listen, at work, at home, in life, in public, in private, probably even more important, and with your church too. May we honor the Lord. May we honor him. Amen? Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we are often easy pickings. Often because we think we become Christians and then we are just entirely cleaned up, not realizing that it takes a while to be sanctified. A long while, in fact, a lifelong while to drive out sin from the land, as as Israel was to drive out the Canaanites. It takes us a while to drive out the Canaanites from our land. And Father, I pray that we would not be easy pickings. I pray that we would not be quickly duped. I pray that we would not set up walls, that we just appear a certain way, but not really inside. Help us, Lord. We are all susceptible. We have all been there, if we are honest, done that, and we don't want to do it anymore. Oh, Lord, help. Help. May we keep short accounts with each other, especially in the church. My goodness, we can't do it in the church. What have we got to say to the world? Nothing at all. By this shall the world know, shall all men know that you are my disciples indeed, if you have love for one another. Oh Lord, let us love. Let us be like Handel and Matheson. Let us be like Paul and John Mark, who reconciled. Oh Father, and let us not be duped by sin. Let us fight it. Help us, O Lord. We're really not that great. And when we think we are, oh, what fools we are. Oh, by your Spirit, I pray, rescue us more and more, and help us by your Spirit to drive the enemy of sin out of the land, because he's never worth it. And ask for me. Ask for my brothers and sisters in Jesus' name. Amen.